Well, we're going to talk tonight about why expository preaching. And I'm going to give sort of an overview of why we here are committed to expository preaching and explain a little bit about what that is. But we're going to begin our time and have as our base text from Deuteronomy chapter 32 tonight. And I ask you to stand in reverence for the reading of the perfect words of our sovereign God. Pastor Nate read down through verse 44. I will pick up at verse 45. And when Moses had finished speaking all these words to all Israel, he said to them, "Take to heart all the words by which I am warning you today, that you may command them to your children, that they may be careful to do all the words of the law. For it is no empty word for you, but your very life. And by this word you shall live long in the land that you are going over the Jordan to possess." Let's pray. O Lord, make us a people who know that your words are our very life. Lord, make us a people who are committed to all the words. Lord, help us to bow before you by bowing before what you have spoken. Your kingly authority is expressed in the words that you have given. May we acknowledge you as holy, 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 as the King of all kings, the prophet of all prophets, and the Lord of all lords. We pray it in the name of Jesus. Amen. You may be seated. She came into my office and she said, I'm really struggling. I'm just not very encouraged. And I asked her what was wrong. And the answer was, it's your preaching. What every pastor longs to hear. I said, well, what is the issue with the preaching? Is it not clear? Are you not understanding it? Am I not speaking in a way that you can understand it? She said, no, I understand it. I said, well, is it not true? Am I saying things that are not true? She said, no, it's true. It's straight from the Bible. And I said, well, then what is it? And she says, that's just it. There's too much truth. I'm used to sermons that pull out the stuff that applies to us, the stuff that encourages us, and I'm used to sermons that focus on the things that help me, not someone who preaches all the words. Now, as I was sitting there in that moment, I was thinking about the type of preaching that was being described. A type of preaching that picks and chooses, that takes some of the words, but doesn't focus on all of the words, that decides which words are helpful and which words are relevant. And I thought, you know, that approach to preaching is really old. In fact, it was modeled by a preacher who has been preaching for generations. In fact, we find him preaching at the very beginning of our Bible when there were only two people on the earth. We find that particular preacher preaching the words of God, but not all of them. We find the preacher in the garden saying what God has said, but not all of what God has said. You see, Satan is a preacher. And his method is very simple. He picks and chooses some of the words of God. He's a topical preacher and he's very relevant. And he tries to speak to people where they are. Have you ever noticed that in the garden account? God speaks the world by the word of his power. God speaks to his image bearers. But then an opposing voice comes in. There's a competing sermon in the garden. And it says, has God really said? And then it quotes back some of the words of God, and it gives a little spin or a little twist on it that makes it a little bit different. In fact, it focuses on the person. In fact, the implication of the selective quoting of the words of God is to imply that somehow or some way the person is missing out on fullness. That's always the case. Speak to me, and speak to me on my terms. And Satan says, Amen. In fact, if we were to chase it throughout the Old Testament, we find Satan pointing people to some of the words of God. In fact, Satan preaches peace. He just does it where there is no peace. In the New Testament, we find Satan pointing to text in the very presence of Jesus. Selective quoting of Scripture, missing the focus of Scripture that Jesus brings to bear in the temptations in the wilderness. Satan would love for us to be focused on Scripture as long as we miss the main point, the real point. As long as we miss seeing the Scripture in its total context. Satan wants us to look at the Scripture, find promises for us to claim and pull out of the Bible, and to focus on us with those promises. That's what he's always done. In fact, in the very presence of Jesus, Satan says, "It is written." And then he quotes Psalm 91, verses 11 and 12. He quotes the Bible. In the other temptations, he alludes to biblical promises. But Satan is attempting to tempt Jesus with some of the words and get Jesus to embrace them apart from the cross, when they are understood in the totality of the words, there is no crown without a cross. You see, it is the plan of the evil one himself. Make no mistake about it, though. The devil is not God's opposite. You get a lot of that in popular, like, fiction literature that talks about the devil. The devil is a created being, and he is a rebel against God. He is not omniscient. He's not omnipresent. And yet he is powerful, and he is, most of all, a liar. And what liars do is they don't just make up stuff generally out of whole cloth. They take words and twist them, and turn them, and contort them. Zach Eastwine, an author who writes preaching books, says, "Satan entices by using authentic Scripture words without authentic biblical context." That's it. Some of the words. You see, Satan would be happy for you to be encouraged by some of the words of Scripture if your main goal and desire is to be encouraged. Satan would be happy for you to learn doctrine and theology from the Scripture as long as your main goal is to learn doctrine and theology. Satan is happy for you to learn manners and morality from some of the words of Scripture as long as your goal, your aim, your focus is to learn manners and morality. You see, you can have all of that without submitting to Jesus Christ. The point of the Scripture is that we would bow before Jesus as Lord and Savior. If you get morality without Jesus, you've lost everything that matters. If you know doctrinal teaching without Jesus, you've lost everything that matters. Satan is not opposed to morality. He's opposed to the cross. He's opposed to the gospel. You can have morality without the gospel, and Satan will say, Amen. In fact, in those congregations, if he were there present, the loudest amens would come from him as long as we miss the gospel, as long as we are willing to settle for some of the words of Scripture. I remember looking at the woman that day and opening my Bible to Deuteronomy 32, verse 47, where he says, "For it is no empty word for you, but your very life." In fact, that's a theme that recurs in the book of Deuteronomy. It's the main focus of the book. In Deuteronomy 8:3, it says, "Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God." And Jesus Himself, when Satan is taking some of the words of Scripture and trying to get Him to embrace them apart from the totality of Scripture, Jesus quotes that very phrase in Matthew 4:4 back to the devil himself. You see, if we're going to be a people that realize and believe and live based upon the fact we do not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God, then preaching must be committed to all of the words that God has given, to the entirety of Scripture, the entire biblical story, taking God on His own terms, not deciding what is important and what is not important in our own thinking. The term we use for this today is expository preaching. At the most basic level, expository preaching means to expose the meaning of the text. Now, in a more technical sense, expository preaching has come to be associated with that type of preaching that seeks to expose the meaning of the text by preaching consecutive texts of the Bible. Maybe sections, maybe books, but the course of action is simply to go to the Bible and say what God says and call for people to apply their lives to it, and then take the next section and do the same, and the next section and do the same. I want to provide three simple reasons that your pastors here at Ashland are committed to this approach to preaching. And to begin, we must begin where everything begins. Why expository preaching? The first reason is for God. Let's look back at that text in Deuteronomy 32, verses 45 through 47. Actually, I'm going to pick up in verse 44, and I want you to notice how many times the word "all" is used. Moses came and recited all the words of this song. By the way, this song is a divinely given song, it seems, directly by God, just as we had in Exodus 15, these songs of Moses. In the hearing of the people, he and Joshua the son of Nun. You see, Joshua has recently been commissioned to lead Israel. This song, called Moses' song, has the first line that is a summons to the whole world. Not just the people here, but the whole world. And as you heard, central to the song is how God deals with those who belong to Him. In other words, who bow before His words, and how God deals with those who do not. That is, live in rebellion to His words. There is vengeance for one, and there is atonement for the other. And we are all called to sing because all can become God's own people. Verse 45, when Moses had finished speaking all these words to all Israel, he said to them, "Take to heart." This is, take to the core of your being. It's a command, by the way, in the Hebrew. It is, take to heart all the words. Take to the core of your being all the words by which I am warning you today, that you may command them to your children, that they may be careful to do all the words of the law. That's repeating what Deuteronomy 6 said. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. And then there's the command to take the words of God with you everywhere. When you rise up and when you lie down and when you go out and when you come back, and to teach them to your children. Literally, to chisel them on the hearts of your children. All of the words, command them to your children, that they may be careful to do all the words of this law. And then that plea in verse 47, for it is no empty word for you. In other words, it is no worthless word for you. It is no vain word for you. What? All the words. All of the words. Take them to heart. None of them are empty. None of them are worthless. None of them are vain. But what they are, it says at the second half of verse 47, but your very life. Very there is emphatic in the Hebrew. They are your very life. the only way for you to live physically is to feed on bread, or as representative of all food. The only way for you to live spiritually is to live feeding on the words of God, believing what God has said. The gospel comes to us by proclamation of God. It is recorded for us in Scripture. All the words. Now, why are all of the words so important? By the way, this section has added power because this is the song of Moses. And God tells him, go over and look over into the promised land and die. You will never enter it. Look at verse 50. And die on the mountain which you go up. Look at verse 51. Because you broke faith with me in the midst of the people of Israel at the waters of Meribah Kadesh in the wilderness of Zin, and because you did not treat me as holy in the midst of the people of Israel, for you shall see the land before you, but you shall not go there into the land that I am giving to the people of Israel. What was Moses' sin? He did not regard God as holy in a particular instant. What did he do that didn't regard God as holy? God spoke to him, and he did not heed all of his words. So he is not permitted to enter into the promised land. Now the tendency that we have is to say, isn't God overreacting? The reason we tend to respond like that is we are not holy, holy, holy. We don't judge God at the bar of our sinful reason and our imperfect holiness. So imagine the people. There is Moses, their leader, their mediator, and he is pleading with them to take heart to all the words. What power it had to have as he made that plea. The reason why all of the words are so important is they are the words of God. When God speaks in the beginning of the Bible, he is the King of the cosmos, speaking the cosmos into reality by the word of his power. The issue with a king and kingly authority is always whether his subjects recognize his word or rebel against his word. If he gives an edict, if he says something and his subjects do not do it, they are rebelling against him. You see, the issue is always the words of the king. And here is the King of Kings. This is the very words of God. When we turn in our Bible to 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 16 and 17, we see this put very powerfully. Verse 16 of 2 Timothy 3, all Scripture is breathed out by God. Literally, it's God breathed, and is profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be competent, that is complete, sufficient, equipped for every good work, thoroughly equipped. Thoroughly equipped with what? The words of God. Complete with what? The words of God. What are the words of God? The words of God recorded in Scripture have the breath of God upon them. They are as true as if God spoke them to you and you felt His breath speaking them. It is as much the Word of God as if you heard it audibly spoken and felt His breath. If God were to speak audibly to us, He would say nothing more and nothing less than what He has said to us in His Word. When we look at 2 Peter 1:21, Peter writes, "For no prophecy was ever produced by the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit." Now it's talking about the Scripture here, and Scripture is men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. So much so, though the personalities of the writers of Scripture are very clear, what we have recorded for us can be rightly called the words of God, the inerrant Word of God, the inspired Word of God, the infallible Word of God. It is what God has given. In Acts chapter 1, verse 16, it says, "The Scripture had to be fulfilled, which the Holy Spirit spoke beforehand by the mouth of David." It's quoting Psalm 41:9, which is a psalm of David. Now, which is it? Is it a psalm of David, or is it what the Holy Spirit spoke? Yes. That's what we have in Scripture. Scripture keeps doing that. It says, the Scripture says, you flip back to the Old Testament, it's not what, it doesn't say there the Scripture says, it says David said or Isaiah said. It says Isaiah said, you go back, and it's just simply what Scripture is telling us. You see, Scripture does that again and again. In Hebrews chapter 3, verse 7, it quotes the Scripture and says, as the Holy Spirit says, quoting Psalm 95, verses 7 through 11 in that context. It's what the Holy Spirit says. What the Scripture says, the Holy Spirit says. What the Scripture says is the Word of God. What the Scripture says is called elsewhere the Word of Christ. You cannot sever the authority of the triune God from the words that He has given. They both authenticate one another. Psalm 119, verse 89 says this, "Forever, O Lord, Your Word is firmly fixed in the heavens." The goal for our lives is that it would be firmly fixed here with us. That we would not hold ourselves up as the judges of Scripture, but rather we would bow before the Word of Scripture. Isaiah chapter 40, verse 8, quoted by Peter in 1 Peter 2, 1, 24 and 25, "The grass withers and the flower fades, but the Word of our God will stand forever." Forever's a long time. The Word of God knows no end. It is the eternal Word of God. What we have in the Scripture is breathed out by God, and what we have in the Scripture will be true forever. We glorify, that is, we hold up as most important and weighty and beautiful as a treasure, we glorify, magnify, and exalt God by treasuring all of His words in the way that He has given them. Now, there's a tendency today, far more than a particular woman at a particular time, to suggest that somehow, some way, we are the ones who decide the Scripture that would be most helpful for us. We are the ones who decide the relevancy of Scripture. In fact, one prominent pastor has said we should not say the Bible says, and that the Scripture does not say anything, it just records things. Well, I can show you over and over where the Bible says the Scripture says, the Scripture says, the Scripture says. And we should never cease in saying the Bible says, the Scripture says. Here's a particular representative quote. Guys that preach expository verse by verse the books of the Bible, well, that's just cheating. It's cheating because that would be easy. First of all, that's not how you grow people. All Scripture may be equally inspired, but not all Scripture is equally helpful or relevant. Here's my question. Who decides? Who decides? I've got 8 children. A couple of them are grown men now. But I've got little ones at home. And, tomorrow morning I'll get up and say, "Hey, if you think it's relevant to go to school today, you can go. If you think it's relevant to sit at home and watch TV, okay. You're the one who decides what's relevant in your life." You think I do that? You don't do it either. Right? Why? because that would be crazy. I am the parent because I know better than the child what is relevant. And there are all kinds of, by the way, as I said, one of mine just got married. And you know what? We're in the phase now of him coming back to us and say, "Oh man, I didn't know why you were doing it at the time, but oh, thank you." And it's for all kinds of things he balked at the time. Well, that's the way it works. That's the reason I'm the parent and he's the child. And if he says, "Well, I don't think it's relevant," I say, "I don't care what you think." Right? How much more for us to fold our arms and say to God, the book of Nahum, I mean, give me New Testament. That's just not relevant for me. We put God on the stand and call Him to account? Listen, a very first order principle of growing in godliness is realizing your and my puny ability to think means that we don't know what's best for us. But there's good news. God has given us His Word and tells us what's best for us. And sometimes we have feelings. And the feelings say, well, it doesn't feel best for us. And so what we do, or what we should do, is to say, okay, feelings, be checked by the Word of God. And when we obey our feelings instead of the Word of God, we end up paying for it in all kinds of different ways. Understand this. It is the most arrogant thing in the world to think that we can judge what the really important parts of Scripture are. I mean, after all, who wakes up in the morning and says, man, it feels like a judge's week? It feels like Obadiah this week. You don't. You would never gravitate toward those portions of Scripture. Does it mean they're not helpful? In fact, I would say that the most response I've ever gotten to anything I ever preached here at Ashland is when I preached straight through the book of Judges. Why? Because you hear God and His gospel in fresh ways that haven't become sort of comfortable to you. And it opens up new vistas on the glory and grace and mercy and awesomeness of who God is. God has given us His Word. And so we say, okay, God, all the words, we believe it. Paige Patterson, president of Southwestern Seminary, used to say there's a lot of people who believe in spot inerrancy. And that is, they believe the Bible is inspired in spots and they're inspired to spot the spots. Right? That's nonsense. That's a fool's errand. That is to follow the method of the evil one himself. God tells us this story. And every part is important, and it's how we make sense of the story of our lives. We believe all of the Scripture, or we do not. And we certainly don't have the wisdom or authority to decide what's really important in Scripture. So we preach all of the words of Scripture for God, because all Scripture is God-breathed, and it's a way that we glorify His name. We say to Him, You are of supreme importance. Your Word is important to us. And we believe all of the words are beautiful, even if it takes us a while to get there with some of them. Second reason we preach expository sermons is for me. For me. And that the me is everybody who stands up here and preaches. We need to be held to account, to deal with all of the words of God. It is vitally important. 2 Timothy 4, verses 1 through 2. I charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who is judge of the living and the dead, by His appearing at His kingdom. By the way, that intro means this is mega important, right? I charge you in the presence of God, okay, and of Christ Jesus, who is the judge of the living and the dead, and by the appearing of his kingdom, right? It's important. No, more important than you think. And then the next phrase is, preach the word. The word is a reference to all of the words of Scripture. The content of the word has been explained in 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17. It is all of the graphe, all of the Scripture, all of the words that God has given. And then it says, be ready in season and out of season. Out of season means there's going to be times people come and say, stop preaching all of the words of Scripture. Reprove, rebuke, and exhort with complete patience and teaching, for the time is coming when people will not endure sound teaching, but having itching ears. You can hear that as wanting you to deal only with some of the words. They will accumulate for themselves teachers to suit their own passions. But I want to tell you something else. If I'm not held to account to actually preach all of the words of the Scripture, then I won't preach the Scripture to suit your passions. The danger is I will preach the Scripture just to suit my passions. Sometimes when I'm preaching through a book of the Bible, you're preparing and you're looking through and you're planning the sermons and you get to that portion where you're like, oh man, I've got to deal with that. I mean, that's one of the tough places to understand in the Bible. And if I wasn't committed to preaching all of the words, you know what I would do? I'd skip it. Skip it. And that's the reason why a lot of preaching, sadly you'll hear a lot of people joke about some preachers that they have really 8 sermons. They just preach those sermons from all over the Bible, right? They've got 6, 7, 8 themes that they like to talk about. And so that's what they talk about. They make biblical texts fit those themes. Everybody would do that if you're not disciplined to have to deal with the next section of Scripture. And then all you're doing really is repeating 6, 7, 8 things that you've been repeating all along. Now, there's certainly plenty of repetition in the Bible that the Bible gives so we can hammer things in our hearts and minds. But the Bible decides the repetition, not us. 2 Timothy 2:15 says, do your best to present yourself to God as one approved, a worker who has no need to be ashamed, rightly handling the word of truth. I could give you warning after warning about the danger of hypocritical preachers or the dangers of preachers who don't deal with the entirety of Scripture. In Acts 20:27, the Apostle Paul tells the elders of the church at Ephesus, for I did not shrink from declaring to you the whole counsel of God. Oh, that means if you're unwilling to declare the whole counsel of God, you're shrinking. You're backing away. It's a measure of cowardice or arrogance or a combination of the two. The preacher desperately needs the whole counsel of God too. One of the things that keeps preaching so lively and vibrant and fresh is you keep being forced into these texts that you would naturally avoid, and you see something else about the glory of God, and that shapes your overall thinking. And now you've got a new window into the dimension of the grace and glory of God, and you get to bring that out to the people. And you are so excited because it's been transformative to you that very week. You see, you lose, if you just say 6, 7, 8 things over and over again, you lose a sense of the wonder of the discovery that all of us have in dealing with the Scripture when we take it at its word. There is no time before you die and before you are ultimately glorified in the consummated kingdom of Christ that you will ever go to bed at night having mastered the Scripture. But you can go to bed at night having forsaken all of the words of Scripture. And so if you yawn in the face of the Scripture, it's saying something about the fact that you are no longer committed to all of the words of Scripture. The preacher desperately needs the whole counsel of God. Must not talk about 5 or 6, 7, 8 things. must not commit to John 3:16 preaching, which means you just preach a text and so you call it gospel-centered. You tack John 3:16 on the end of every sermon. And when you do that and the gospel comes in the same way over and over again, you're involved in this treacherous, awful thing of boring people with the most exciting thing in the history of the cosmos. Right? The gospel is all over the Bible. We don't just tack something on to the end. Or some preachers who sort of get bored with the Word and rely on the same things over and over turn into comedians or entertainers or whatever else they turn into because they aren't committed to all of the words of God. You know, there's a guy named William Willimon who's a United Methodist scholar. And William Willimon was actually the external reader on my dissertation. But he's a Methodist and self-acknowledged liberal in a lot of ways, but does have a high view of the Bible. And he wrote this article, Been There and Preached That, about how sad he was that conservatives were sounding more like mainline liberals these days because they were abandoning the Scripture. He writes this, I know why they do this, of course. After all, we mainline liberal experiential expressionists played this game well before the conservative evangelical reformed orthodox ever got here. It all starts with American Christians wanting to be helpful to the present order, to be relevant, as the present order defines relevance. We so want to be invited to lunch at the White House, or at least be interviewed on Good Morning America, so we adjust our language to the demands of the market. Begin with the world and its current infatuations rather than the Word and its peculiar judgments on our infatuations. Next thing you know, the Bible becomes a merely helpful commentary upon our various fixations, and the line between the church and Rotary gets blurred. I fear he's far more right than any of us would like to acknowledge. But I have one final reason why we're committed to expository preaching, and that is for you. For God, for me, for you. It would be cruel to withhold the words of God from you. It would be cruel not to declare to you the whole counsel of God. It would be cruel to settle on a couple of themes and to leave you right where you are, just sort of coddling you and patting you on the head every week. It would be cruel not to make you uncomfortable with the uneasiness that we all get coming face to face with the holiness of God, knowing that we have to adjust our lives according to who He is. It would be cruel to send you home week after week, patting you on the back, not challenge you to be transformed. If you aren't consistently having a feeling in your gut of uneasiness learning something about God, then you're not spending enough time in the Word. God does not just simply baptize our existing desires. We are on a transformation process called sanctification all the way to the to glory and the consummation of the kingdom. We never arrive. We always keep learning, being shaped and formed by the truth of the Word. In fact, over and over, the Scripture talks about the sadness when there is a famine in the land. And not just a famine of food, but a famine of the words of God. It is a tragic thing. It is an unfaithful shepherd that starves the sheep. To only give you some of the words of God would be to lie to you. Now, I want you to think with me for a moment. I could say only true things from the Bible to you every week and be lying to you. I come up and say, listen, adultery is a sin. God says that adultery is wrong. It's rebellion against Him. It'll mess up your life. God promises that He will judge adulterers. Go home. Lying's a sin. Lying's wrong. Lying doesn't make your life easier. It complicates it. Lying means you are like Satan. End of sermon, go home. And I could do that week after week after week. And if that's what I say to you, I am saying things that are true, But the implication that you're going to draw is, if I've committed adultery, I'm cursed by God and there's no hope for me. Or if you haven't committed adultery, you think, look at me, I'm doing all right, I'm blessed by God, I'm not an adulterer like that guy over there. That's actually the opposite application of those biblical texts. Take, for instance, adultery. Adultery comes in the context of the redeemed people of God. So you are to hear the warnings about blessing and cursing apart from the grace of God and His covenant keeping. In fact, when you go throughout the Bible, God keeps His covenant with Israel, but at times He calls her an adulterer, acknowledging the sin. And when He comes in the context of the new covenant, He says, if you lust after a woman, you've committed adultery already. In other words, there's a root of adultery in every heart. And so if you haven't committed adultery, you don't say, look at me, look at what I haven't done, I'm blessed. You say, the grace of God, because I have the root of adultery in my heart. If you have committed adultery, the one who comes and says, if you've lusted in your heart, you've committed adultery already, dies for the sins of His people, and He calls Himself the groom and the people He saves, His bride, whom He washes with His own blood and forgives their sins, so there is hope for you. And when we get to the end of the Bible, there's a marriage supper of the Lamb with the groom and bride celebrating the grace of God for all eternity. You see, if you do not put words in the context of all of the words, you're lying. So what's wrong with preaching that's called moralism? The Bible's full of morality, but moralism is preaching the moral commands of the Bible abstracted from their biblical context, which is always Christ and His gospel. You see, preaching some of the words is tragic. It's not enough. We must preach all of the words, and we must preach all of the words that we do preach with a view to the entirety of the biblical story, the reality of Christ and His kingdom. I'll have you know that the Apostle Paul memorized most of the Old Testament, and it led him to kill people who called themselves Christians. And then he meets Jesus on the road to Damascus, and he keeps preaching all those same biblical texts, and now he says to live is Christ and to die is gain. What happened? He received the key to rightly understanding the Bible, and the key is Jesus and His kingdom. Now he read those texts in light of Christ. Now he understood them. Jesus says in John 5:39, you search the Scriptures, for in them you think you have eternal life, and these are they which testify of Me. For your sake, we must preach the Word. And to preach the Word is to preach all of the words. The whole counsel of God takes into account Christ, His cross, and His resurrection. It understands that the story of Scripture is the story of Jesus. And it always, always stays focused on Christ and His gospel. But it always is committed to the amazing variety of ways in which God has interacted with people and had it inscripturated that shows us windows and glimpses into His character and into His gospel. See, a refusal to commit to all of the words of the Bible is a refusal to commit to Jesus. Have you ever noticed how Jesus, in order that the Scriptures may be fulfilled, forms and shapes His entire life and mission? Jesus is the one who intentionally tethers His incarnation, life, crucifixion, and resurrection to the Old Testament Scriptures. When Jesus explains what is going on with His life, He keeps quoting the Old Testament. This is why Jesus asserts in Luke 16:31, if they do not hear Moses and the prophets, neither will they be convinced if someone should rise from the dead. For it is no empty word for you, but your very life. Let's pray.